Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. And while you're turning there, you know, it was the English pastor Thomas Fuller who was famously quoted as saying, "It's always darkest before the dawn." You know, Thomas Fuller was on to something. I mean, even physically, you can discover that truth for yourself. Boy, if you really want to see the stars shine, you really want to experience the glory of the heavens, can I encourage you sometime when you're feeling particularly ambitious to get up about a couple hours before sunrise and see the show, the majesty, the glory of God displayed in the heavens each and every morning during those dark, dark hours when the shadow of the earth is fully in effect during those times. Well, you know, we can understand that in a physical sense, but we probably all have experienced times in our life where we've also seen that saying is true in a spiritual sense. In Psalm 130 and verse 5, listen to these words and see if they don't resonate a bit with your heart tonight. "I wait for the Lord," the psalmist writes, "my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Oh, I don't know if you've ever gone through one of those times in your walk with God where you've longed to see the dawn of God's deliverance in your life break. You've longed to see maybe that relationship that's been on the rocks to come back together, for maybe that affliction that you've been wrestling with for so long to finally run its course, for some kind of material or financial blessing to come your way to save you out of a particularly dire and difficult set of circumstances. I think we all know what it's like to long for that breaking of the light, for that glorious dawn of an answered prayer, for that wonderful sense that the worst is over and the darkness is behind us. But let's face it, those dark watches of the night, sooner or later, are going to come our way. Big question I think we have to ask ourselves in a very practical way is this: what do we do while we're waiting for the deliverance to come? What do we do when we're waiting for the trial to pass? How can we, in a sense, make the most out of even some of the most negative circumstances that come our way in life so that those trials can actually be transformed by God into amazing treasures in our lives? Well, this evening, as we continue in our journey through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see Nehemiah and that ragtag group of wannabe architects rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But not only rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but encountering a very difficult, yes, even a life-threatening trial, and facing that trial in a way that they were not overcome by their circumstances, but rather they learned by trusting God to overcome it. And as we see what they did while they were waiting for the light to dawn, while they were waiting in those dark watches of the night, we'll discover three priorities that we need to adopt whenever we find ourselves in a place where all we can do is hang on and hope and hold on to the promises of God. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us. And whether you're going through one of those times where you don't know what to do next, one of those times where you're wondering, how long, oh Lord, is this going to continue? Maybe, just maybe tonight, you'll discover a few things that if they don't lift the trial, will at least make the time of trial pass a lot more quickly as you focus in on allowing these trials to make us the people God wants us to be. Father, as we come before you tonight, I thank you so much that your word is such a treasure. It is such a blessing because, Lord, as we read through what your people experienced in your word, we begin to discover that the trials we go through aren't anything new and different. Boy, how true your word is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. Lord, we want to learn what that way of escape is all about. We want to learn how not to spend our lives in reaction to trials and difficulties and hardships, but to respond to them in a wise way, in a way that is in harmony with your good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. So as we stand with the people of Israel tonight, going through the daunting task of rebuilding their defenses according to your will, and yet experiencing intense opposition at the same time, I pray that you would teach us what it means to have the same priorities we see modeled by Nehemiah, alive and kicking and powerfully manifested within our lives. Thank you that you love us, and thank you, Lord, for the glorious wisdom and applicability of your word. Please, Father, encourage those who are faint-hearted tonight. Maybe exhort those who become complacent. Cause each of us in need of your comfort to find it here in your word. Minister to us through your Holy Spirit, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, we've discovered that there is a time-tested principle that we've seen at work ever since Nehemiah picked up this vision to be able to help the people of Israel who were in dire straits, incredible distress, literally defenseless before their enemies. It goes something like this: no good deed goes unpunished. Here Nehemiah leaves the comforts of the palace life of the Medo-Persian Empire in the luxurious, glorious city of Susa at that time, and leaves it all behind to lead the people of Israel in a rebuilding project. Well, Israel has been back in the land for some time now after their Babylonian captivity, but life is still pretty much wreck and ruin. They had the temple, for sure, that had been rebuilt, but they had no defenses. They were sitting ducks, easily oppressed, easily manipulated, easily extorted by the surrounding peoples. Hearing the same old, like, yeah, it's a very nice temple you got there. Shame if something happened to it. It's probably a lifestyle for the people of Israel. But God laid on Nehemiah's heart that they were to rebuild these walls. And when those walls were going to be rebuilt, well, we saw, if you were with us on Sunday, how the opposition became very, very intense in a hurry. It started out with two individuals we met. Sanballat, whose name literally meant thorn bush, rather prickly fellow, and his right-hand man is Todi, a fellow by the name of Tobiah, an individual with a thoroughly Jewish name, but a thoroughly anti-God outlook. They were soon joined by a third, a fellow by the name of Geshem the Arab. In other words, the opposition went up by a third, but then we saw that it didn't stop there. We saw Sanballat and Tobiah at the beginning of chapter 4 giving a little oratory to the armies of the Samaritans. And then we discovered that when the building continued, the opposition continued to grow. Suddenly we have the armies of the Amorites and the Arabs and the Ashdodites getting involved with this incredible opposition against the people of God and literally putting out a contract, if you will, on the people of Israel. Boy, the more things change, the more they stay the same. If you can't beat them, you can always try to terrorize them. And so we see in Nehemiah the same old, terroristic tactics, trying to use fear to chase off the faith, to drown in discouragement the people of God so that this work of God would not continue. And so the opposition grew by leaps and bounds. But we also discovered that the wonderful thing is this: the darker the night, the more God's light shines. Because although Nehemiah turns to God, he calls on the Lord, he asks the Lord for deliverance, God was not turning a deaf ear to the cries of his people. We are told, for instance, first of all, in verse 12, "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them," that is the enemies of God's people, "came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Now, at first blush, we would look at that and we'd say, "Wow, that doesn't sound very good." But it was good, because God was bringing the plans of evil out of the darkness and into the light. You see, terrorism only works if you can catch somebody off guard. Well, now the jig was up. The plot had been exposed. And, you know, I think that's an important thing for us to understand when we're going through trials and difficulties and hardships. The trials and the struggles that we have, first of all, aren't anything new and different. And God wants to give you a heavenly heads up as far as how opposition in your walk with him is going to come into your life. How are we going to receive that opposition? Well, the people of Israel got a scouting report from the Jews who were scattered about, who heard the scuttlebutt about this terrorist attack. How can we find out about the tactics of our opposition? Look at his word. Look at God's word. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes this observation that we are not ignorant of the wicked one's schemes. We can find out exactly what his tactics are. As a matter of fact, I don't think his tactics are anything new and different in our lives. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we see how Satan has been doing land office business and ravaging and wrecking and ruining lives through a threefold strategy. The Apostle John there said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from God, but is of this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." I love that, because we're told something. If Satan wants to knock you out, he's going to do it in one of three ways. He's going to get you with the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the bodily drives we have. Satan's going to come to us and say, "Hey, you're only human. You're normal and natural like everybody else. Indulge yourself a little bit. Come on, you deserve a break. Feed that flesh for just a little bit, and then it'll leave you alone." Right. The pride of life. Boy, that can get us even as Christians, right? Sometimes we find ourselves going, "Oh, you know, I'm just so glad I'm not lost like these people in the world, like these awful people that I see in these Netflix programs that I'm watching all the time. You know, I'm so, and the pride of life sets us up." You know, Satan's classic 1-2 pump, punch. First he puffs us up, and then he puts a pin to our inflated ego. And you know what? He's been doing that for quite a long time. Why? You know, his tactics aren't anything new or different, and there's a reason for that. If the fish are biting on salmon eggs, don't switch to cheese. As long as this is working for him, he's going to keep it up. And so we can know what the schemes of the wicked ones are. And you know, here's something you really need to understand. Forewarned is forearmed. If you know what's coming, you can plan on being assaulted in these ways. So often we find ourselves sort of asleep at the switch, even though God has made us alert and aware of what the wicked one's schemes are all about. Now, notice something else. The necessity for a word from the Lord, a necessity for God's strength and his power is being portrayed here. How does Nehemiah respond when the schemes of the wicked one are brought into the light? He says, "Therefore I positioned men," verse 13, "behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" I love this, because here we see Nehemiah deliver a 3-point sermon in under 30 seconds. Well, wouldn't you like to see that in action sometime? What are you laughing at? But notice some three things Nehemiah emphasized there. First of all, what to reject in this set of circumstances. Do not be afraid of them. You know, it was Franklin Delano Roosevelt who once said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, that's not much comfort. Because if you let fear start running amok in your life, it will do more ruin and wreck and damage than almost anything else. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." When I find myself being overwhelmed with the anxieties, and usually you can tell you're getting overwhelmed by anxieties when two words start playing in the back of your mind. What if? What if? What if? Here's how you respond. You respond with the power of God. "Lord, you have the power to turn my focus back to you." Power, love. I'm going to get my eyes off myself and start focusing in on helping somebody else. Boy, few things in this world will be of more practical and powerful value in your life than doing that. And a sound mind, the word sound mind there is the Greek word logikos. We get our term logic from that. You know, it reminds me of what Dave prayed earlier. We know of the glory of God up here, but does it work out in our lives? If God is who he says he is, if God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you." If God says in his word, "Nothing can separate you from the love of God." Boy, when we remember these truths, we know we're not in it alone. And the more we turn in faith to God, the more fear starts looking for an exit in our lives. That's what Nehemiah says. Don't give in to fear. The second thing he tells us is to remember. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember the Lord. Boy, you know, sometimes we can find ourselves in a place where we don't remember the Lord. It was Vince Lombardi, the famous Green Bay Packers football coach, who once said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." You know, I believe we could modify Vince Lombardi's statement a bit in our Christian life, in that trials sometimes can make atheists of us all. Because we get so focused on the trial, we get so focused on the trouble, we forget who the Lord is. And if that's the problem, gang, that's also the prescription. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God?" Oh, I love that passage. And it just goes on from there. Nothing, not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember you're not in it alone. And finally, he gives us this response, not only what to reject, fear, what to remember the presence of God in our lives, that nothing can separate us from his love. But notice the application point. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. The third point in Nehemiah's sermon is this. Remember and respond to this circumstance by walking in love. Fight for the people that you love. Care for the people that you love. Put your life on the line for people that you love. Stop thinking so much about yourself and start thinking and investing in others. Oh, gang, understand something. Love is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter where the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of love that's so beautiful and so poetic, it's even in secular textbooks. But listen to this description of love. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we are told, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You know what I love about that description of love there? 16 characteristics of love, and the word feelings is not mentioned at all. You see, love isn't a feeling, it's a decision, according to Scripture. It's not something that we feel deep down in our hearts. It is something that works out in our lives. And Nehemiah was saying, man, God has called us to love. Let's put feet to our faith, gang. Let's fight for those we love. Let's make sure that we aren't just loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, notice the result of this beautiful call back to focusing in on God's word. It says, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, every one to our work. Wow. They overcame. They overcame. How did they overcome? By getting their eyes focused back on God's truth, by listening to God's truth as Nehemiah shared it, as putting this beautiful proclamation into practice. And I think this comes back to where we are when we struggle in the midst of difficulties and hard times and trials. One of the most important things that we need to do during those times is to focus in, stand upon, and continually come back to the Word of God to make sure that we are not letting our Bibles gather dust during difficult times. Boy, how powerful even the briefest scripture can be when we're on the spiritual hot seat. Stop and think for just a second. When Jesus came face to face with Satan himself, the tempter par excellence, in the book of Luke chapter 4, we are told that the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written. You're starting to see a pattern here. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, 45 feet up, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You see what the devil's doing here? Oh, okay, Mr. Scripture, Mr. Bible answer man here. Let me throw a scripture at you. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil ended his every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now notice, three big temptations. Remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Satan tries it on Jesus. Why doesn't Jesus give in? Why does Jesus knock it out of the park? Three times, it's written, it is written, it is written. Back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word. And here's a little bit of Bible trivia for you extra grade A Bible students out there. Did you know that Jesus quotes from the same Old Testament book three times? You know which book he quotes from? The book of Deuteronomy.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661. 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you. Glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.